Again, it's wonderful to be together. It's been an exciting week. I hope that the excitement with the volcano hasn't interrupted things for you. But we'll leave all that in God's hands. It's a reminder of the power and protection of our God. And if nothing else, we should take it that way, is that there are great and powerful things, extremely powerful things going on around us in every direction. Meteors crashing through the solar system and the explosions going on the sun and the the movement of great plates underneath our feet that we feel every once in a while in the area of earthquakes, and now this mountain exploding out the top. My grandmother was born in Belpasso, Sicily. Belpasso means the beautiful pass, the beautiful mountain pass. And Belpasso is one of those tiny little Italian towns, except it's kind of uniquely placed. It's on the slopes of Mount Etna, one of the other active volcanoes around our globe. And even recently, Mount Etna has blown its top. But Mount Etna is one of those that throws lava down the sides of its flanks. And over the centuries, several times, grandmother's little town had been wiped out or partially wiped out. So what they did is they built the town church on the upslope of the town, so that the first thing that the lava would hit would be the church. My grandmother's name was Maria LaGuardia Scalia, and in Italian that means Mary or Maria, the guardian. And that's how they treated things there from their perspective. So I guess I've got some volcano in my blood, or something like that. It was startling yesterday in Anchorage. We were there for Brad Harab's lessons, and we went from blue sky and a nice day to something's going on, and all of a sudden your vehicle is being covered by something, and you can't breathe very well, and you got grit in your teeth. So it hit pretty quickly. We'll keep praying about it. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Precious Lord, Holy Father, thank you for your protection, that you are our guardian, and we lay our lives, our futures, whoever we are, in your hands. Father, we pray for good things to happen to your name, for your name to be glorified by whatever happens to us. Father, we want to be useful tools in your hands. And we want to be willing to do whatever it is that you want us to do. Sometimes it's scary to make that statement, knowing that men and women who've served you have suffered greatly for your name and your faith and your cause. We want to have that kind of faith and trust. And we pray, Father, that we can be men and women like that, that we can be families with that kind of courage. Sharpen us. Use us. Discipline us. Strengthen us, Father. Rebuke us. And help us to be wise and to every day desire your will, never ours, for your glory, never ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you ever hear of Roy Rigels? I guess you pronounce his last name. He played, he was a lineman for the California University of California football team. And they made it to the Rose Bowl the year that this story happened. They were playing Georgia Tech. And Stumpy Thompson was given the ball by the Georgia Tech quarterback and went crashing up through the line. And as will happen, the ball popped loose. And our hero, Roy Riggles, scooped up the ball and took off running. He went to the 40, the 45, the 50, the 55. The 55? The 45, the 40, the 35, the 20, the 10. And as he was getting close to the end zone, he heard screaming and turned around, and his own player was immediately on his heels. Benny Lom grabbed Roy and threw him to the ground. As the rest of the Georgia Tech team, the opposing team, came and jumped on him at about the 3-yard line. You see, Roy picked up the ball and ran as fast as he could in the wrong direction. That year was 1929. And yes, they played football back in those days. I guess that would have been the old leather helmet days, or if they had helmets at all. But he was called Roy Wrongway Riggles for the rest of his life, even though he had a successful business and career in several different areas. And he used to jokingly talk about that, but he had a difficult time. In fact, he had to be begged by his teammates even to go back into the game. He was so embarrassed. He was so upset about his own stupidity. That was dumb. That was dumb. You ever done anything dumb? Ever done anything stupid? Boy, I started thinking about personal examples, and I came up with so many, I figured I had to narrow it down to give you a good one. One of the most dramatic, we lived in Germany, what was West Germany in the 1980s. The Berlin Wall was still up. The Soviet Union was still in its strength. And I can't remember all the connections, but all of a sudden we got an invitation to go to East Berlin. Berlin at that time was a divided city, with the wall going right down the middle of the city. Carol's brother-in-law was living there as a little boy. His dad was a preacher for the church there in Berlin. And 1 week their church was united, and the next week it was divided in half, because that wall cut the city right in half, and they lost half the membership of the congregation. We're stuck on the communist side of East Berlin. So this was a real treat. Berlin, you see, was an anomaly. Berlin was still being governed by the laws and the rules set up from World War II, even the end of the war, even in the 1980s. You see, we wouldn't give in to the East Germans and the Soviet Union, to the communists, to any kind of release of the half of Berlin that the West controlled. There was a French sector, a British sector, and an American sector. Those divisions had already been dissolved, and the entire west half of Berlin was a little island of freedom and capitalism inside of East Germany. And in order to keep the treaties alive, there was a corridor, one highway wide, in which Westerners could drive into Berlin. Now, you needed special permits, but as a military family, we fit within the rules of the treaty. Military personnel and their families could go through that corridor and could visit East Berlin, because the treaty made at the end of World War II said so. So a friend through the church and through family and whatever said, "You want to go?" And Carol and I, who hadn't been in Germany very long, said, "Sure, to go to East, to a communist country under the guise of this treaty. What an adventure, absolutely." What was fascinating about it is that we had about a 2.5 to 1 German mark to U.S. dollar transfer. So you put it, you hand them a dollar, you get 2 or 2.5 marks. But to East German marks, the conversion resulted in 10 to 1. 10 marks to $1. And so immediately, you had much more leverage and much more strength to what you wanted to buy. So it was a fascinating place to go shopping. And you'd go, and they had some interesting stores and things to do. That's another story. So is my arrest. That's another story. I told you I got a lot of good, embarrassing stories. I'll tell my arrest story sometime. But this story is about that 10 to 1 exchange rate. And so you had to do it in cash, and you had to do it before you went over there. You had to do it through a West German bank. So there was no credit cards or checks or anything else. You had to pay for your meals and shopping in cash. So we did that, and there were four of us from the church in the car. And one of the ladies, we had given her our money, and she had gone to the bank and gotten money for all of us. And $100 turns into 1,000 Deutschmarks, East Deutschmarks. And so she's parceling out the money in the car, saying, "Okay, you know, here's what you gave me. Here's the equivalent, and here's what you gave me, Carol. And here's the equivalent." And Carol gave half of what she had to me. And I'm driving this car, getting ready to go into that corridor. So this was the barrier between West Germany and East Germany. Huge barbed wire fences, dogs patrolled, searchlights, minefields in between these two fences. The fence line was a half a mile across these open fields that had been stripped bare, and in case anybody tried to make a run for it, they could be shot down. In these open fields, all cleared, and therefore there were towers with machine guns in them in different directions. I told you it was an adventure. And the day that was a little bit like today, overcast and windy. And I was driving our car, and the first thing you do is you go up to the U.S. military and the West German military gates and offices and show them your permission paperwork. And so this money had been passed around in the car, and we're driving along, and we get to the place, and I drive off the highway and pull into the parking lot, and it's all open. The East Germans are over there with their binoculars looking at who's just driven up. The West German guards are up in their towers. You're out in the middle of everything being watched, and with these open fields and tall barbed wire. It's kind of your heart's beating. It's nerve-wracking. And I got out of the car and shut the door and started to straighten my uniform. You had to be in uniform to do all this. Straighten my uniform. A soldier, as soon as he steps outside, you put on your hat, right? So I put on my hat, and I hear from the car, "Robert!" And I turned around as I was about to step in the car, and the immediate vicinity was filled with billowing clouds of money. You see what I had done with the cash that was passed around the car? I was driving. I didn't want to fiddle with my wallet, so I tucked it along my leg. And I opened the door and stepped out into the wind, sweeping this little stack of money with me. And in being discreet and being official and being formal and being quiet and calm about it, I'm now going, ha, 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 with all of these guards and all of these machine gun nests looking at this idiot out there in the middle of the parking lot, scooping up
East German Deutschmarks.
That was dumb. That was dumb. I shoved the money back in the car. I went inside, red-faced. They took care of my paperwork. I got back to the car, and the rest of my traveling companions were trying to bury themselves under the seat, saying to me, "We're not putting you in charge of smuggling. You are not in charge of smuggling." We do dumb things. We do dumb things. But we're called in Christ to learn, to pay attention and be aware. You know, one of the interesting things we've been given in Scripture is not only the New Testament that instructs us on the workings of the church, but we've been given all of the Old Testament writings to teach us of God, of God's people, and of God's standards through the eras. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 tells us, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." That all the world may become accountable to God. "Because by the works of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight, but through the law comes a knowledge of sin." See, one of the things we learn by looking back through the Old Testament, what we want to be people who know the Word of God. Obviously, we fall under the covenant in Christ. We read Paul's writings to learn what the church is to be like and do like and act like. But we go back into the law. We go back into God's relationship with his peoples over time to see what it is that God wants out of his people. What kind of attention, what kind of obedience, what kind of relationship and loyalty is he looking for in his people? Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We do dumb things, but we hope we learn, don't we? Don't we need to learn? Don't we need to pay attention? The law teaches us about sin. There is so much that we learn through the years about what it takes to be a Christian, about what it means to walk in Christ. If we turn to Hebrews 10 to connect a little bit what we talked about last week into this lesson. In Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." It calls to us a knowledge of the truth, the fact that we do learn what it is to please God. We do learn what He needs and calls for us to do. And in this context, in this warning, in this confidence in which we approach God, in this warning about His judgment, we're told about something that would have been interesting and learn it, and something the early church would have learned, that they didn't give up meeting together. That part of their responsibility to the Lord, part of the way they pleased God, was by encouraging and connecting and building up and stimulating one another on to love and good works. That tougher stuff that we talked about at the beginning of this lesson through our prayer. The fact that we want whatever God wants in our lives. That this gathering is not an optional event to go and hear a lesson or sing some songs. It's a primary event. It's a point of our walk in Christ in which we need to come together. And we're told to come together. All of our coming together fits this standard. We need more Bible study. We need more fellowship time in our homes. Don't set it aside as something optional. Don't set it aside as something optional. It's not. It's not. You know, I think the agony you hear about in Christ's descriptions of judgment, where there's darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, that gnashing of teeth is the agony of somebody saying, I knew better. I knew what I should have been doing. That was dumb. That was foolish. We're given instructions about relationships in Galatians 5. You know, there was a time Carol was looking for some advice on how to help develop a relationship with a young man that she wanted to marry. And so she turned to somebody in the church and says, what should I do? I'm looking to help build this relationship with Robert. Do you have any advice? Thank you. Do you have any advice for me? And the sister in the church recommended to Carol that she do something that would make me jealous. Tell you what, this is what you ought to do. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And then he'll be jealous. And da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And she said, no. It was shocking to her, first of all, to hear somebody recommend jealousy as part of a relationship growth. And second of all, she said, oh, no, you don't know Robert. If he at all thought I was interested in another guy, he'd say, great, must be God's will. Go ahead, you two have a great life together. That would not work. But when you look at something like Galatians chapter 5, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Jealousy falls into the category of, that was dumb. That was sinful. That's wrong before God. That's fleshly. That's contrary to the very Spirit of God. You see, when we look at the Word, we learn and grow and see these things that in the world are welcomed and embraced, and even when we embrace worldly ideas, even considered useful in developing a godly relationship.
That's a good idea.
No, that's dumb. That's sinful. That's wrong before God. Some things we do learn about, and some moral things we learned about. When I first became a minister, I was told that I had an option on how I received income. And one was you were an employee, and the other was you were a contractor. And they're handled differently tax-wise. Well, the contractor side, getting a 1099, in other words, you'd pay me and then give me a 1099 from the church, has a lot more flexibility to it. As it turned out, it made not a nickel of difference in any of my taxes. But some people like to leverage it and use it to find ways of making difference in their taxes. And so for a few years, we had that kind of relationship between the church. I was considered doing this by contract, not by employment, until the federal government came out with a clearer definition of what it meant to be a preacher and who qualified for a 1099, and I didn't. And some people said, well, you know what? They won't check. It won't matter. It's the same. It didn't make any difference. Just keep going that way. Now, nobody here said that, actually. None of you all. None of the church here. But I was receiving advice that it didn't matter. Just keep going in that direction. Well, once you learn that something's wrong, before God we change. Why would we jeopardize? We learn about our walk in Christ, about our relationship with Christ. We learn. There are two men who found Christ. One of them, Jesus found him, and the other one went looking for Jesus, and the man found Christ. So in one case, Jesus went to the man, and in the other case, the man came to Jesus. But in both encounters, the men's lives were reflected up into their faces. One of them is found in Luke chapter 5. And the other is found, a couple of places, but Matthew 19 will do. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus had helped a group of men with the catch of fish. They were catching nothing all night, and at the instructions of Jesus, their nets were breaking and they were filling two boats full of fish. And in verse 8 of Luke 5, when Simon Peter saw that, in other words, saw what was going on, when he realized what was going on, really going on, with Jesus standing there instructing them how to pull in fish, and the fish he was catching was a miracle, and this man wasn't a normal man standing on the beach telling him what to do. He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And in Matthew 19, when a man came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" And he said, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." They cut to it. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "All these I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And in verse 21, Jesus says, "If you wish to be complete," now we're getting new information here, "go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this statement, he went away. The man who Jesus came to is telling Jesus to go away. The man who came to find Jesus to get some answers is leaving. Both of them have been shown about the same thing, a reflection of themselves. Neither one likes the reflection.
One of them wants to get rid of
the message, and therefore leaves the messenger. And the other one is begging for peace again. Leave me alone, leave me alone. You don't know what kind of man I am. He went away grieving, verse 22, for he was one who owned much property. I pray that that man realized who he walked away from and someday went back to him and said, "I'm sorry, that was dumb. Can I still find forgiveness through you?" I hope that's happened to that young man. But you're kind of left with the story thinking that maybe it never did happen. And that man's agony, his foolish behavior, his actions will have him at some point weeping and gnashing his teeth. He was right there with the Savior, and he rejected his teaching. Now, we know the other man. The other man stumbled and crashed into Christ in ideas and in actions. He was rough around the edges, but that man stayed the course. That man kept walking with the Lord. Even though he begged him to leave him, that man kept going. He never gave up. He never gave up. He never gave up. Now, history says he was crucified himself because of his faith in Christ. But his reward is forever. And he didn't, thank God, Jesus didn't listen to him and walk away. We all do dumb things. Don't let one of them in your life be pushing away Christ or his word or his teaching at any point. To learn what it is to please God is so precious. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. We are still growing and learning what does it take to please the Lord. And like learning new laws about taxes or about what our own weakness is or about what how jealousy ought to be handled, we're still learning some things. But don't ever let it be a point in which we reject the message for the comfort of our own life. That would be dumb. This morning, if there's any here that are ready to get their walk in Christ straight, please, let's settle that today. If your faith is ready, if your desire to be with Christ is ready, if you know that you want to be found in him and with him for all eternity, for that joy and that relationship, we want today to be the day that you start that walk. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, we want to help you with that. If you have any other needs that we can help you with, would you please come forward and let us know about those while we stand and sing the song, Rick Selecting.